chapter, and there should be an outline floating around. Mr. Baker is helping me out. Thank you, Denny. And I'll acknowledge Scott, too. He's doing my counting for me this morning. Maybe any other accolades I can give. I'm in a good mood. It's springtime for real today, so we can be joyful. Let's open with a word of prayer. Our Father in God, we do thank you, Lord, for the many ways in which you lift our hearts, our spirits, Father. This is a good life that you have given to us, Lord, and we know that all the things that are in it that are hard are because of our sin, Lord, and yet even there you are so merciful and gracious. And so, Father, we pray for this next hour that it would be a fruitful time, that it would be a blessed time to us, and, Lord, that it would be pleasing in your sight, that we would do all things according to your word and with the blessing and quickening of your spirit. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, quick review on the spiritual nature of God, which is what we really talked about last time. Today we're going to be looking at infinity, omnipresence, and omniscience. We saw God is a spirit, and that does not mean God is a vapor or a mist. There's no physical component to a spirit, biblically speaking. There are no atoms, there are no molecules, there's nothing, there's no matter to the spirit, and yet the spirit is real. So I want to say that. Spirits are real, but they're not physical, and it's important to understand that, and I know that's something we can't fully comprehend, but you know, we looked at all different kinds of examples of our own personhood and so forth that's not physical, even though we're connected to physical bodies. And God is personal. Because God is a spirit, he is personal in that he is a person, and he is a being who is rational, who has thoughts, expresses himself in terms of feelings like anger, love, and so forth. So God is a personal spirit, which really we need to understand that, because sometimes we think spirit, we think force, right? Spirit, and it is likened to wind. Okay, you know, well, it's a force, but no, God is a person. Spirits are personal. But God's spirit is infinite. Here's where we get to where God is different from us. Our spirits are finite. God's spirit is infinite. Our spirits are, temporal in the sense that we had a beginning. God's spirit is eternal in that he had no beginning and he has no end, though neither will we because of the way God made us. The other one that we looked at was God's spirit is simple. And what that means is in contrast to our bodies. And if you've ever, seen a human, the human organs and the blood vessels and the nervous system and the muscles and all of that, it's very, very, very complicated, right? Very complex. Our beings, our bodies are very complex. But God's spirit is simple. There are no parts. That's what that means theologically. There are no parts you could think of, and sometimes we do this, right? We think of God's attributes and we think, well, God is righteous, God is holy, God is wise, God is all-knowing, God is this, that, this. And we might think of him in terms of parts, but we can't. God is a simple spirit being who has no parts or complexity there. It's one. He is one in purity, and that's where pure comes in as well. And then immense was the other word we looked at. And if you remember what immense means, right, it doesn't mean great, 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 big. Immense means that God is fully present everywhere. Fully present everywhere. Infinite, he's everywhere. But immense is he's fully present everywhere. It's not like here at, Robinson, God's toe is here and God's arm is in Europe and, because he's so immense. No, that's crazy. God is fully present here in this room and he's fully present with people in Europe and in Australia and, on the rings of Saturn. God is fully present everywhere. But he doesn't manifest himself. But the only way that, we are able to know or sense God, apart from faith, is when God would reveal himself, manifest himself, open our eyes, as the scripture says, and let us see into that heavenly or spiritual realm that's real and true and existing, but most of the time we don't get to see it. And so, we thank God that we get to see that it is real. So there is no place where God's spirit is not in his fullness. Again, immensity, not big, but fully everywhere. Augustine actually said it this way. And I didn't like this at first. The more I thought about it, the more I kind of like it. I think it was Augustine. That God is a circle whose center is everywhere and whose circumference is nowhere. I hate things like that. But by the same token, you understand what that means. You know, the center, fullness, God is here in this room. But there is no place where the edges of God is. You see what I mean? God is always everywhere in his fullness. And so, you know, if you can, if that helps you. These are concepts that are beyond us. But it's not irrational, right? It's beyond our experience and so forth. But it's not. There's no contradiction in an infinite spirit who is fully present everywhere. It's just something that we can't liken it to anything. And again, we've already looked at all of our language about God is anthropomorphic and analogical. That's the way we have to liken things to other things that we know, or we have no reference point. And here we have no reference point for an infinite spirit. And so we just have to sort of allow our minds to say it and understand it and move on without fully comprehending it. Couple of verses. We looked at a bunch of them. Just one reminder. If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. God is everywhere. You, not tiny little piece of you, little part of you. You are there. God is there in his personal presence. So we are body and spirit, but God does not have a body. And we looked at the verses in John 4, 20 to 24. Remember the context of that conversation was, well, where do we worship God, on this mountain or on that mountain? And Jesus said, you know, God is spirit. That a time is coming when it's not going to matter what mountain we worship God on. And ultimately, we can't worship God in the physical like that. We must worship God in spirit and in truth. And so that answers, you know, the Mormons and others who would say God has a body. Biblically speaking, no, that's not true. God does have times where he, you know, will come in the person of, you know, maybe the angel of the Lord, or he will reveal himself in a burning bush or another theophany, but that's not God in his essence. Moses did not think that bush was God. He recognized God was revealing himself through that bush. So we want to hold on to that as well. So God does not have a body. So the essence of God's nature is spirit. He is most pure, simple, without parts, immense spirit. So that was last week. Any thoughts or questions before we move on? We're going to do a little bit more on infinity and then omnipresence and omniscience. When I think of infinity, you know, no beginning, no end, right? You know, you think of a line on the board. You ever think of like just a line or all those mathematical concepts where we know that, you know, we can go infinitely in either direction in numbers, right? You can go infinitely in negative numbers and in positive numbers. There's always another number. You know, as kids, we'll say, well, you know, I did it. I did it more than you. I did it infinity times. I did it infinity plus one. You know, and you play those games. But infinity doesn't have any end. And so you could think of that line that you see a segment of it, but you recognize you can continue counting forever in either direction. And yet, really, that doesn't express infinity when we think of God, because that's just one dimension. What if that line, which goes across the board like this, also goes this way, and also goes this way, and also goes this way? It's infinite, not just in one direction. You know, you can have two infinite lines next to each other, but you can't have two infinite things that are infinite in every direction, because there's no room for another infinite being. And this is what we're talking about when we think of God in his infinity. There are no limits to his being. We can't just think of him in a sort of a one-dimensional line going on forever and ever. He's in all directions forever and ever. There's no limits in any way. I thought it might be worthwhile to consider God's infinite being in terms of our finite beings and in the terms of the angels. Someone brought up to me last week, hey, why don't we talk about angels a little bit, because they're spirit beings. They don't have bodies, at least inherently, like God in that sense. So I thought we'd do that here under section 2. So God is unlimited spiritual being, infinite. Man is limited spiritual and physical being. And that's the way God made us, and that's the way we will spend eternity. Even though there's going to be a period of time where we're only in our spirits at death until the resurrection, after the resurrection, we will have bodies again. The scriptures are clear about that. So man is
physical and spiritual being, but the angels are limited spiritual beings. We are limited. The angels are limited. That's the way in which we're like each other. But the angels don't have inherently physical bodies, although they are allowed to take forms at certain times and different kinds of forms. And it's, you know, I'm not going to try to wrestle through with you like how much that is in accordance with their nature, because we have a lot of different kinds of angelic beings in Scripture. Think of Ezekiel, right? Think of Isaiah. Different kinds of being, different words. We'll look at some of them quickly here. But just a couple of verses that teach us this. Psalm 104, verse 4. God makes His angels spirits, His ministers a flame of fire. So they're called angels. They are spirits. They are His ministers, His servants. And they are likened to flames of fire here. And this actual verse is quoted in Hebrews 1:7 when it talks about how Jesus is superior to the angels. But the word angel in both Greek and Hebrew is the ordinary word for messenger. That makes sense when we think of the angels as God's servants and they are carrying forth His message, doing His will. Hebrews 1:14 says something else about the angels. Are they not all ministering spirits? Again, the spiritual nature of them. Sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation. So they obey God. They're spiritual beings. They do His will. There's a word in Isaiah that's used twice to describe a certain, I don't know, should I say it that way, a certain kind of angel, a certain kind of angelic being. And they are, it's just the word seraphim in Hebrew. It's seraph would be the singular, seraphim. Im is the masculine plural ending in Hebrew. So seraphim are plural seraphs. And seraph is just the word for fire, burning. Where it talks about in Scripture where somebody was burning a fire, it uses the word seraph. So it's the ordinary word for flaming, burning. And so literally, seraphim, the noun, is burning ones, flaming ones. And so when Isaiah says, you know, he saw the Lord, and above him were the seraphim, and they each had six wings. These are fiery beings, you know, wings of fire. You sort of think of the, you know, little soft, little white, feathery things, but that's not what Isaiah saw. He saw beings of fire. And yet these beings of fire, of course, the fire, you know, again, I don't think that's speaking to their nature. I think Scripture is pretty clear. That's not, you know, fire isn't an angel. You know, you light a fire. Oh, look, there's an angel in the corner. I have just lit a match. You know, it's crazy. But fire describes their power, right, and their the way in which, you know, these beings are beyond us, and yet these fiery beings can't look at God. You know, fire by itself gives light, and yet they can't even look at God. They have to have these wings that cover their eyes. Another place where we see the fiery being is 2 Kings 6:17. We've already talked about this in terms of there is an angelic realm, a spiritual realm that God allows us to see. He allows Elisha's and Elisha's servant to see it here in 2 Kings 6. Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Not, Lord, create something that isn't already there. It's already there, but we're not allowed to see it. And so here, open his eyes that he may see. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of, but what were they full of? Horses and chariots of fire all around Elijah. And so, you know, spiritual beings of fire around Elijah. You really see this in Ezekiel chapter 1, where Ezekiel describes, remember those figures that he sees that are carrying that throne of God, and they have four faces, you know, like a man, like a lion, an angel, or an eagle, and what is it, a bull, I think. Anyway, it says in verse 13, when he's describing the beings themselves, he says, quote, they are like burning coals of fire. And so they were fiery beings again that Ezekiel saw. So seraphim is used sometimes, but cherub or cherubim are actually used much more. All right, and again, you can see the cherubim in Hebrew would be plural for cherub. And again, of course, what do you think of when you think of cherub? You think of the little fat babies with the trumpets, right? The little tiny wings, and you know they're flying and they're announcing the birth of Christ. And they're never described that way in the scriptures. There are no little fat babies who are cherubs. In fact, the cherub itself, even though that word's very common, seraphim's very rare in the scriptures, but at least in terms of angels, it's common for fire. But cherub is over, well, I counted 96, so I'm saying nearly 100 times in the Old Testament, cherub or cherubim. They are what God told Moses to fashion on the ark, put two cherubim on the ark with the wings, you know, touching each other on the Ark of the Covenant. Of course, remember the Ark of the Covenant, you touch it, you die. You know, these aren't like friendly little chubby babies again. These are scary, powerful angels. And they are described all over the place that, you know, the God is enthroned above the cherubim. That means, think of the most powerful, frightening creatures you can imagine, and God's throne is over them. I think that's the message of Scripture. In fact, God is said to ride a cherub in Psalm 18. It said God mounts and rides the cherub. Again, that's be like, you know, describing a man riding a lion. You know, it's a powerful image. These angels, as powerful as they are limited spiritual beings. They're localized beings. They're sent. They go places. But they can't be, they're not infinite like God. They're not every place at once like God. Luke 2:9-14, we get further proof of this heavenly realm. Remember where the angel of the Lord stood before the shepherds. The glory of the Lord suddenly shone around them. Suddenly there's this angel. And then verse 13, suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host. So there were, you know, loads and loads of angels suddenly that they could see. And, you know, were they there beforehand? I mean, you know, we're not let into all this, but they're real spiritual beings that sometimes are allowed to be revealed and to take form and to take shape. And they're finite in the sense that they're localized and they have to travel to go to different places. In fact, after this verse in Luke 2, it says that they went back into heaven. So we don't know, you know, did the shepherds see them departing so that they got smaller and smaller in the horizon? I mean, it just says they went back into heaven. We don't know. But I'm just noticing, again, the reality of these spiritual beings. But, you know, I thought it'd be good to point out here Genesis 28 and then John 1, where Jacob dreams of his ladder. Remember, Jacob's ladder was set up on the earth and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And of course, Jesus says in John 1, he is that ladder. He is the mediator between God and man. Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God, the messengers of God, ascending and descending. So they do move and travel and they go out and they're not infinite and yet they're spiritual beings that we don't see and yet sometimes they're allowed to take form and even walk on the earth like men. And you have those stories in the scriptures as well. So, you know, does that help us to understand a spiritual realm? I think so. You know, that there are other beings with God in this spiritual realm that communicate with him, that he sends forth, that go back to him and so forth, because he is manifesting himself in a particular way in this place that we call heaven. And yet God, of course, is everywhere. And yet that's where he allows himself to be found and seen and so forth. But God's being fills all reality. There is no place where nothing exists. I've been reading a book by Sproul as I try to prepare for this class, and he really goes into this, you know, that concept of nothing, which can't be. There can be, you know, if nothing is, then it's something. And he points out the fact that since God is everywhere, in everything, fully everywhere in this whole universe, then there is no place where you could say, well, nothing is there. You know, a little block of space between Saturn and Jupiter somewhere. Okay, nothing is there. No, God is there. There is no place where there's nothing. God is everywhere. So every part of existence, God is. God's being is there. And other beings are within the being of God. We have that scripture, right, that says, in him we live and move and have our being. That's everything. Everything is in God, has its being in God, lives in God, moves in God, because God's being is infinite, and yet our beings are real, and they're not God. Which is what pantheism is, right? Pantheism is the false religion that everything is God. This bench is God, this book is God, this cup is God, I'm God, you're God, the air is God, the light's God, the wind's God, the ground's God, the sky is God, everything's God, which in effect means nothing is God. But that's pantheism. It just literally means pantheism. All is God. That's what the word means. All is God. God is equivalent to the universe. Now, there's another word that describes something that I think helps us a little bit, although this too can be very controversial, and some people, you know, there's all sorts of varieties of what's called panentheism. A panentheist can be a Christian, but a panentheist can also be very hostile to Christianity, and there's a lot of variety and controversy and so forth, and it's, we can talk about it a little bit, but panentheism is all is in God. See the N in panentheism? All is in God. And again, I think in terms of Acts 17, in Him we live and move and have our being. Well, God's being pervades all things, right? God is everywhere. Well, in that sense, you know, you could say panentheism can be harmonious with Christianity. It doesn't have to be. There can be parts of or varieties that would totally despise the God of Christianity. Just like theism, right? We're Christians, we're theists, but some theists might be totally against Christianity. Well, same thing with panentheism. I think it'd be a good thing. Yes, all is in God, or God is in all, but that doesn't necessarily mean every person who thinks that way is a Christian. But this is, God is in every part of the universe. And yet every part of the universe is not God, but it is a manifestation and expresses Him, right? Don't we read, the heavens declare the glory of God. They're not God, but they declare it. And God is everywhere in everything. God is in heaven. He's what makes heaven heaven. And God is in hell. He's what makes hell hell. The wrath of God. And so every part of creation declares the glory of God, even the things that we think are of as really evil. I mean, don't they display God's wrath? You know, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, it says, against the ungodliness of man and so forth. And so this idea of a, you know, infinite being, a spirit who pervades and fills all things, that's who we're talking about when we're talking about God, which brings us to omnipresence. Again, if we're going to talk about omnipresence, we think of omnipresence in terms of local presence, because that's what you and I know. We understand presence. We're present in this room. There are people who are not present with us right now. But here we are in this room present. We understand what it means to be present. God is present everywhere. It's omnipresence. He's present in all places. And so, you know, we can't jump to that, but we can grasp it. Okay, maybe if I Skyped, three different people at the same time, I'm present in a sense in different places. Well, God's present everywhere all the time without Skype. And, you know, that's His nature. The medieval scholastics actually describe different kinds of presence. And we'll talk about this maybe briefly. But Aquinas and his followers actually just describe two modes of presence. There's the local presence, or circumscriptive presence. That's you and I in this room. This room can only hold so much of us because it's circumscriptive. We're local. A glass can only hold so much water. Space determines the presence, and you fill up the space. That's local presence. That's all you and I have ever known, local presence. We're either locally present or we're not. Then there is what's called repletive presence, and that's what Aquinas and those who followed him talked about God in His all-encompassing presence. Only God is present in all places and all times in this fullness of presence. And they gave the word repletive to describe that. But the Occamist, William of Ockham, who actually Martin Luther followed in a lot of ways because he sided with the councils against the popes, they actually described a third mode of presence, which they called the definitive presence. All right? And the definitive presence would be the way in which one demon can be in a man, or a legion of demons can be in a man, okay, 1,000 of them. The presence is not determined by space. It's not measured. It's not circumscribed. Theologians would talk about how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. Well, you know, it doesn't matter. The space doesn't matter. These are spiritual beings. And so there's real presence, but it's not local presence, and yet it's obviously not replete of presence. And so they came up with this description called definitive presence. It can't be measured or, you know, circumscribed to the point where, okay, well, we can only get 2 or 3 more demons in this man, and then it's full. You know, it's not full in that sense. God's presence, again, replete of our presence local. God is fully present everywhere. That's that immensity. Nothing can hinder or keep out or escape the full presence, the awareness, and the knowledge of God. So, okay, what does all this have to do with my life and Christianity? Well, I think the importance of this doctrine is, again, why does God reveal these things to us? Well, for our benefit, that we would be able to benefit from it. It's good news for you if you're Jonah and you're in the belly of a fish in the bottom of the ocean. You don't have to wonder if God can hear you. He's with you in the fish. All right? I mean, now we're getting somewhere. We're useful. You're shipwrecked on an island. Nobody's here. What can I do? God is with you on the island. You're alone in a hospital bed and nobody's there. And you don't know if you're going to make it. No, you're not alone. God is with you. We're never alone. God can never forget about us or not notice us or be distracted from us. Our one son was playing baseball for a while, and I was going to the game, but I think I had to take one of the other kids somewhere else to soccer or something. And I get to the game, and the coach's wife runs up to me. Oh, Jacob just had this great hit. I see him standing on third base. He just had this great hit, and it landed in the grass. It was out past the infield. Of course, they're little kids; they don't hit it out there that often. And he wasn't one of the big hitters anyway. And I'm like, oh, I missed it. I missed his big hit, but they described him, and afterwards he told me about it, and he was all excited. Well, later that season or the next season, I was at the game, but I was in snack stand duty. And the same thing happened. He got this big hit, he got another triple, and it's like I hear the people cheering and stuff, and it's like, oh, did you see that hit? And I'm like, no, I didn't see it. I was there, I was present, but I was distracted. Well, that never happens with God. God is never distracted. Not only is he present, but he's fully aware. He sees all things. He's never going to miss something that you've done. And again, that's really good when you think of God as your loving Heavenly Father who's merciful, who will forgive your sins, who will give you everlasting life. But boy, that's really, really bad news if you're a sinner who wants to escape the gaze of God and you don't want him to see you and you want to get away with something. Isn't that what we do in the classroom when we're sitting down? We wait till the teacher turns around and then we throw something at our buddy and then sit real good again. And there's no moments like that for you or for me. God never turns around. He's always there. He always sees. There's the children's catechism question. Again, I give you children's catechism, and this is just from paraphrase. I don't remember what number, but there's one of the questions that says, can you see God? No, I cannot see God, but he always sees me. He always sees me. He always sees each one of us. Always. There's never a time when he's not there. And so God's omnipresent grants Samson his prayer when he's in the middle of the Philistine temple. And Hannah, her prayer, when she's whispering, and nobody, even Eli next to her, he can't hear her, but God can hear her because he's right there. Denny. Yeah, and that's where we have to walk by faith and not by feelings, right? I mean, sure, you can feel really alone. You can feel like God has really forgotten you. And I'm not going to say to you, oh, well, you're just feeling wrong. Feelings are feelings. You don't control those to a certain extent. But we know, biblically speaking, God is still there, right? I mean, he still is there. There is a sense in which God did forsake Jesus. My God, why have you forsaken me? There is a sense in which he did pour wrath on Christ. I mean, he did. But that will never happen to you and I. We're never going to be. We can never say, God has left me. God has abandoned me. God may give us over to a certain amount of sin if we push and he allows us to bring a certain amount of judgment into our lives. But if you're really a child of God, that's for your good too, right? It's not like he's left you, forsaken you. Oh, he's mad at you now. And he's going to, no. He's going to teach you a lesson, and he's with you the whole time, but you're going to go through something difficult maybe. And maybe it's not because you sin. Maybe it's because you're like Job, and you're such a good person that God wants to show your goodness to the world or something. So you can't say, well, I'm going through something hard. I must have done something horrible. Well, maybe it's the opposite, but we don't want to ever think that God doesn't see us. God doesn't care That's going to get us into God's omniscience. Why don't we go there now? One final verse. I think it's worth reading, right? Jeremiah 23:23. Am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God far off? These are all rhetorical questions. Yes, you are near and you are far. Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him? That's what we're talking about. And of course the answer is no, you can't. But the third one says, the Lord, do I not fill heaven and earth? You know, heaven and earth are full of the glory of the Lord. God fills them. Martin Luther said this way, that one body is way too small for the Godhead. And yet one body could encompass 1,000 Godheads. Because God is, God is in the tiniest leaf. God is, if you could, we watch those movies, right, where there's somebody gets shrunk down and injected into somebody's bloodstream. Well, God would be with you in that cell, It's not a size thing. Wherever you are, there is God. He fills heaven and earth, and yet he's in the secret place with you. Again, which is good if God is your Lord, and it's bad if he is your judge, because you're not going to get away. So there's either the benevolent gaze of the loving Father or the condemning stare of the merciless judge, but we are under the gaze of God, you and I. It's hopefully something that causes us to be comforted and to fear at the same time. We need both. Let's go then to God's omniscience. God's omnipresence is often linked to his omniscience. God has all knowledge. Let's talk about that for a minute. Couple of verses we can look at. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile or deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered and said, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Commentators, a lot of them talk about this verse, about how, what was Nathanael doing under that fig tree that meant so much? That when Jesus said that, he knew. Something passed between them, and only Jesus and Nathanael knew it. Was he pledging his faithfulness to the God of Israel or something? An Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile. Was he just in a moment of deep and passionate prayer to his Lord? And so he was praying to Jesus, and Jesus was with him in that courtyard, that nobody else was there. I sort of think that it was something like that, but, Jesus knew. He knew him already. Of course, Jesus is the God-man, and so he's expressing the knowledge that he had as second person of the Trinity that was communicated to his human nature, and how and when that happens, Scripture just reports that it does at times, and yet at times, Jesus isn't, as a human, doesn't know all things. We can look at that when we do the Trinity, because I want to get really into the Trinity, because to talk about the natures of Christ is really going to be important. But remember, Jesus, fully human, fully divine. In his divine nature, he's omniscient. In his human nature, he does not know everything. If his human nature is omniscient, he's not human anymore. And he's not finite. Because if his finite mind can have all knowledge, then we're not talking to God-man anymore. We're talking to God-something else. And so you can't ever say Jesus knew everything in his human nature. He didn't. Did Jesus know how to do, open-heart surgery in his human nature? Of course not. And a million other things. He was human. He was limited. Well, he was limited in a lot of ways in his human nature. He got hungry. He got thirsty. Does God get hungry? Does God get thirsty? Did God have to sleep? Could God be put to death on the cross? No, 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 no. But Jesus, the man, can and does. And so in his human nature, when he says, who touched me? I think he didn't know. If the divine nature wanted to reveal that to him, it could have. But it didn't. There were some things that only the Father, not even the Son, knew. And Jesus talked about that. So, but here, he expresses that knowledge. I think this is a good one. 2 Samuel 11:27. When her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Nobody knew about it. David committed adultery with Bathsheba, knocked Uriah out of the picture, killed Uriah. Nobody could catch him. Nobody knew. But God knew. You know, God knows when you and I sin, though nobody sees it. You know, think of Cain and Abel, right? Cain kills Abel, comes back to Adam and Eve. Oh, something terrible just happened. Cain and I were walking, and you know, I was really helping him because he's my brother and I really love him. And he tripped and fell and he got killed. And his head banged off a rock, and Abel's dead, Mom and Dad. What stopped that story from going forward? Because God bore witness against Cain and put a mark on him. Because God knew. God was there. You know, when Adam and Eve hid themselves from God in the garden, wasn't God there? When they sinned, when the serpent was talking to them, wasn't God there? Couldn't he have stopped it? Of course. God knows all things. God is all, you know, his omnipresence and is part of that all knowledge. That's why it says God sees all things, knows all things, because he's everywhere at once. Another place where Jesus expresses that knowledge, at the woman in the well, Samaritan woman, John 4:16. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said you have no husband." I think there's a lot of irony in this passage. "For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband, and that you spoke truly." Of course, the woman said, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet." Because he knew something that nobody else knew. This isn't, sometimes you'll read scholars say, "Well, she must have had five marriages and divorces." No, everybody would have known that. She wouldn't have said, "You're a prophet." Everybody would have known. Everybody knows that, you know, Elizabeth Taylor's had, what, six marriages and divorces? I mean, that's a pretty scandalous thing in the 20th century, 21st century, let alone, you know, in first century Palestine. She did not have five husbands and divorces. She had five extramarital affairs. She had five husbands of other women, five men. And the man whom she now had, was having, was not her husband. He was somebody's husband, but he wasn't her husband. Nobody knew. Nobody knew this. Her and the guy that she was sleeping around with knew. Nobody else knew. "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet, because you know something that I know nobody knows. God must have told you." Because she knew that God was there and God knew. And that's why she says at the end, look at the next verse, the woman, after Jesus describes who he is to her, the woman left her water part, went into the city and said, "Come see a man who told me all the things that I ever did." Of course, what's the unwritten part? That nobody else could have known, because we kept it secret. "He told me all the things that I ever did." Could this be the Christ? Well, yes. I was thinking about this in terms of, you know, carpenters, right? Carpenter, if you've ever made something, you make a cabinet. Put a couple of examples. Carpenter, cabinet. I had seamster, but I don't even know if that's a word, so I changed it to seamstress. But this person who sounded like Teamster to me, and I didn't want to, you know, I wanted to talk about, you know, whether you sew something, whether you build something, if when you put it together, you really know that object. I mean, when I put the floor in our kitchen, I mean, I could tell Robin, like, all the little imperfections that, you know, most people aren't going to see. But I was there. I was on the floor. I put them in. I know what, you know, what I did right and what I did wrong. And so also, you know, if you've built anything, and yet what if you actually built the materials? I mean, I didn't build the tile that I laid. I just took the tile out of the box. But what if you built the tile? What if you built the glue? I mean, what if you made everything? And then what if you made the molecules of what was made? Wouldn't you have full knowledge of all things? Well, God, of course, has made all things, so God knows everything perfectly. There is nothing that God does not know everything about. Does that sentence make sense? There is nothing that God does not know everything about. Remember, knowledge is rational. Knowledge has content. Knowledge can be understood. So that doesn't mean that God knows what, you know, we said this before, God knows what a square circle looks like. That's an absurd statement. That's not something that can be known, because it's absurd. It's contradictory. You can't know something that's inherently contradictory. The sound of one hand clapping. God doesn't know. No human can fathom that, but God knows the sound of one hand clapping. No, he doesn't. Because it doesn't make a sound. It's impossible. It's a contradiction. I got a good illustration of this with my brother. When we were kids growing up, my dad liked to play cards. They would play poker that's what they did at the sportsman's club. And I remember, he was teaching all of us how to play cards. Well, we wanted to learn. And there were these chips. We were going to play with these chips, you know. So he's teaching us all how to play poker. I was probably about 6 or 7 years old. And
You know, so we're learning how to play this card game. And this, my dad's showing us, you know, well, you know, here, you know, two pair beats one pair. And three of a kind beats two pair. And a straight beats three of a kind. And a flush beats a straight. And a full house beats a flush. And blah, blah, blah. What's the highest hand you can get, Dad? What's the highest hand? Of course, you guys know, right? A royal straight flush. That's the highest hand without wild cards. That's the highest hand you can get in poker. Nothing beats a royal straight flush. My brother and I were listening to this, and my brother was a few years younger than me, and he said, well, but Dad, what if you got a royal straight full house? What if you had a royal straight full house? Wouldn't that be, and I remember my dad just getting angry. I mean, my dad was a very, very logical, rational. He didn't like to play around, you know, so I don't know where I got it from, but very logical, very, I mean, he had a dry wit, and he'd have fun with us. I told you the Easter story and stuff, but, you know, this is not possible. He's not going to go down that trail with my brother. You know, like a full house is three of a kind and two of a kind. A straight flush is five cards in sequence, all of the same suit. It's not possible to have a royal straight full house. That's absurd. And so but my brother wanted to know, you know, would it, you know, that has to be bigger because, you know, it's a full house and it's a royal straight. But, you know, God's knowledge is full, but it's knowledge. It's not absurdity. You know, so we don't have to play that game or allow the atheist to try to trap us. He knows all things that are possible to be known. He has all knowledge. It's like you've read a book. You know, can you imagine if you read a book and you could remember every word? You know that book fully. Well, the universe, God has read the book. There's nothing more to know. He sees it. There's no more knowledge out there. There's no place where God could go and see and learn anything that he doesn't already know. He has full knowledge of all things that ever was, or ever will be, or ever is. And so sometimes it's said this way, you know, there's nothing more for God to learn. There's no way to augment his knowledge. God knows all contingencies, but God knows nothing contingently. I know it's been said many times, but, you know, I understand what that means. God even knows all possible things. He knows everything that could possibly be. But he doesn't know anything based upon probability or possibility. Well, there's a 50% chance, you know, today that, you know, John's going to do this. And there's a 75% chance if it rains, he'll do this. And no, God knows exactly. You know, without any, okay, well, what happens if this happens? What happens if that happens? All that stuff's already figured out. You know, Jesus could say about certain cities, you know, if Sodom and Gomorrah would have had the revelation that Jesus brought to Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, they would have repented. Now, how does he know that? Because he knows all contingencies. He knows that if they would have been given that much grace, they would have repented. But they weren't, you know, in the plan of God. So, you know, and so God knows the possibilities, the potentialities. He knows what would have happened, but he knows also exactly what will happen. He doesn't have to wait to figure out anything. So this knowledge is pretty good for us to understand here. And this is also, though, why, right, the judgment is going to be full and perfect. Look at some of these verses here I give you. Matthew 12. I say to you, for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. Another thing about God's knowledge, right, he never forgets anything. You and I forget things. Sometimes we get in a disagreement with somebody and we say, well, you know, I know, Lord willing, you know, we'll both cool off over this and things will get better. And that's a blessing in a sense. It does. Time sometimes does heal a lot of wounds. But sin never gets smaller in the eyes of God over time. It's just as real. He remembers it just as perfectly as if it just happened. Because it's a matter of justice. It's not a matter of, you know, forgetful and recognizing, well, I was wrong a little bit too. And, you know, and sort of, no, sin is entirely evil, and God totally remembers it. And there's no forgetting it. And there's no, somehow it's skating by. He's there. He saw it all. Look at Ecclesiastes 12. God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing. It's secret from men, but not from God. Revelation 20. There's a book that's opened. The dead were judged according to their works, which were all written in the book. There's a record being taken. God's knowledge is perfect. It never gets cloudy with time or fades. Again, think of trying to hide yourself from God. The foolishness of trying to hide yourself from the God who knows all things perfectly. And yet that shows something about our hearts, right? When we want to hide something from God, we think of God as the enemy. But
You know, think about how David prayed to God. David wanted God to know him more because he knew that it was through God's knowledge that God was going to clean David. So, Lord, search me and know me. Know my inward man. Know the hidden parts. The more you know me, the more I know my sin's going to be rooted out. Because God's knowledge is good. God is for me. God is on my side. I want him to know me more because I believe in his mercy. I'm hoping in him. And then yet the sinner who doesn't want to repent is what? I don't want God to see. Am I my brother's keeper? How do I know where Abel is? You know, or running and hiding. Adam and Eve hiding in the garden. They hear the sound of the Lord. What do? They run and hide. Is it possible to hide from God? Of course not. They put clothes on to cover themselves in front of their, you know, fig leaves in front of each other. But God sees right through the fig leaves. I mean, that covering doesn't do any good. Think of those in Revelation. I'll give you a couple passages. Revelation chapter 6, where it says, that's the passage where, you know, the wicked, you know, everything is shaken. Everything is happening. It says, the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up. Every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? And even if those rocks would fall on them and bury them into the center of the earth, you know, under thousands of miles of magma and rock, God would be right there with them. It wouldn't be enough. God would still see them. You can't hide from God. You know, it's the greatest foolishness to try to hide from the knowledge of God. And yet, if our hearts aren't changed, that's exactly what we do. When the knowledge of God is our hope, that God would search us and know us. Turn to Psalm 25. Just couple of places where we can see this. And then if we have time, we'll go to Psalm 139. I'm trying to make this God's omniscience minister to us. To you, O Lord, I lift my soul. O my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed, let not my enemies triumph over me. Indeed, now I'm going to do the New American Standard. No one who waits on you will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause, they will be ashamed. So it's confidence in God. But notice this. Show me your ways. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth. Teach me. You are the God of my salvation. Remember your tender mercies and your loving kindness. Remember your goodness, but notice, do not remember the sins of my youth nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me for your goodness' sake. So David has a way in which he wants God to know him and a way in which he wants God to forget him, right? And of course, before Christ, and we know our sins are washed away, and I'm sure David would have pled the blood of Christ, but he's trusting in God's goodness. Lord, know me according to your mercy and your steadfast love and your grace. I know my salvation's there. But Lord, I pray that you would remove my sins somehow. Take them away. Don't think about them. But David wants God to know him. Let me skip down. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. He doesn't say it's not that bad. It's great. He wants God to see the fullness of it, and he knows God will heal him and forgive him. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him. God teaches those who fear him. Turn yourself to me. Have mercy on me. He's waiting for the Lord. Go to Psalm 139. This is really where I wanted to go more anyway. Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down. You know my rising up. You understand my thought from afar. You comprehend my path and my lying down. You are acquainted with all my ways. Now, these are facts, right? There is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Before I speak, God knows what I'm going to say. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Neither can we. We can talk about it just like David is, but we can't fathom it. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, your right hand shall hold me. If I say the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you. The night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. You know, that's another way we can think of God's knowledge. You formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. God was with David in the womb. He was with all of us in the womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous your works, and my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest places of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance. You see the immensity of God? You were right there. Your eyes were right there with me inside my mother's womb, being yet unformed. And in your book they were all written for me, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. So God's plan for all of us before the foundation of the world, according to his perfect knowledge. And of course, you know, saying this makes him just, how precious are your thoughts towards me? How great is the sum of them? If I could count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I am awake, I am still with you. God doesn't sleep. Oh, that you would slay the wicked. God knows who they are too, and we want to see that justice done. Your enemies take your name in vain. But skip down. Look, verse 23. Here's where we started off this morning, right? Search me, O God, and know my heart. That should be the prayer of all of us. God is all-knowing. Lord, search me and know me. Just David saying, you know, Lord, know me because, you know, I don't think I've sinned. Or no, he knows God's going to see that sin. But he knows that's the only way that it's going to be taken care of. Try me and know my anxieties. See if there is any wicked way in me. I want to know it too so I can repent of it and turn away from it. God's knowledge is my hope to turn me from sin, not my fear to condemn me for sin, because David was a child of God. And this is our hope. I mean, God's all-knowingness should cause us to hope. It should give us great comfort and not fear. So, well, let's pray as we close. Father, we thank you that you are the God who is everywhere and the God who knows everything. Lord, help that knowledge not to cause us to tremble before you, but help it to cause us to fear you in a good way, to draw near to you, to know that our only hope is in you, and that it is absolutely pointless to try to hide anything from you or to try to convince you of that we did things for different motives. We know full well that you know all that we are, all that we do, even before we know it. And so, Lord, just help us to be open to you, recognizing that you are merciful to those who trust in your mercy. You are gracious and forgiving to all those, no matter how much evil we do. If we believe in you and turn and confess our sins to you, Lord, help us to do that, to be fully honest with you, for it's so pointless to not be. You know it already. Let your knowledge be salvation to us, Lord, that we would trust in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.